pray.
Jesus, thank you for this night. Thank you that we could study your word and sing to you. I pray that you would bless our evening, Lord, and watch over us, and that your word will be understood.
Amen.
blessing us with our ability, Lord, to worship, and in the time, Lord, that you've given us to worship. Pray that you would bless our studies, Lord, and that we would understand and learn more from you. So, last week I was sick, so we didn't have church, but we're back at it, and we're going into Revelation chapter 17. 17 steps out from the chronological order again, as we periodically have seen as we've gone through Revelation. We left off in 16 with the seventh seal, oh, correction, the seventh bowl of the seventh seal, which is basically the end. It's pretty much done right there. But then we jump into 17 and we get a little bit more details about different events that are to happen and unfold. Just to kind of put it in perspective and kind of let you guys know timing-wise, and we'll talk about it a little bit more as we do study, but likely this, you know, again, we were in the second half of the tribulation. Most of Revelation is the second half of the tribulation, but chapter 17 takes us back to the beginning of the tribulation. Actually, before that, it takes us further back to the beginning, pretty much at the time, and you see Antichrist, Satan at work throughout all the generations. But we'll talk again about that more tonight. Let's go ahead and read it, and then we'll jump in. It's a fun chapter. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw, and the beast, these will hate the harlot, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, and by giving their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God will be fulfilled. The woman whom you saw is the great city, which reigns over the kings of the earth." So there's a lot in there, and a lot of symbolism going on, and a lot that we have to wrap our minds around as we study it. But we're going to do it tonight, and I think at the end you'll have a greater understanding of this chapter. We'll start right at the beginning. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me.
Who is it here? You know, who are the characters here, and when is it? You know, we already said we're looking at the first of the tribulation, but when is this being revealed to John? This is being revealed to John by one of the seven angels that he had just seen pouring out the seven bowls. Yet, he saw it from the seventh angel, but the events of the seven angels now that are shown happened prior to that angel that had ever poured it out. Make sense? You got the angel who did it, the pouring out, or who will do the pouring out in the future. John saw the events as a revelation. That angel, as he showed John what's happened, says, John, come here. I'm going to show you some more details of what's going on. The events are prophetic that we read in chapter 17, and yet the angel that is there, while serving a role in the prophetic sense, is also very real and very present with John as this revelation is being revealed. You can kind of compare it to watching a rehearsal of a show that's going to be performed. That's what John's doing. He's watching the rehearsal, seeing what's going on, and then after the rehearsal, you get to speak with one of the actors. That's more or less what's happening. You just saw what the angel's going to do, now the angel's going to speak with him. Again, timing, after the angel completed the purpose that God willed, then the angel spoke with John. After pouring out the bowl. So, John just saw this angel pour out this bowl of wrath on earth, and we don't know which one of the seven, but all seven of the bowls were absolutely horrible in and of themselves. And now this angel is speaking to him. That's got to probably be a little terrifying, you know, a little awing even, as John speaks with this angel. What a humbling experience. And when the angel speaks to him, he says, come on, I'm going to show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And right there we got to pause and say, well, who is this talking about? You know, who is this harlot? And I'll just come right out and give you the answer. The harlot is the apostate church. Not just our church of today, of our generation, but the apostate church from the very beginning of time. The church that is the religion, but lacks the substance, that rejects God in what and how it is. You know, it's unlikely that the harlot here is just straight up non-believers, people that reject God. Rather, the harlot are going to be those that claim God, they claim religion, yet in their actions they reject God. Again, the harlot is not just straight up rejectors of God, non-believers. It's people that think they know God. It's people that have a religion without a relationship with God. And I say that because another word for harlot is adulteress, right? You know, it's not a typical word used in Scripture for Gentiles or non-believers or those that aren't his people. He doesn't refer to them as adulterous people. He always referred to the adulterers as Israel, as his own people. The people that were called to his name, he called them adulterers as they turned away from him and embraced false gods. You know, we're not going to go to the time, but you can go back to Ezekiel chapter 16, Ezekiel chapter 23. You can go to Hosea, and you can go to Isaiah, and you can see this harlotry. You can see this adultery that God is proclaiming. In the Old Testament, God was always called Israel's husband, right? That was the Old Testament. God referred to himself as the husband of Israel. And you can see that in Isaiah 54, 1 through 8, where it talks about God as the husband. And the bride, being Israel, adulterous and turning away from her husband. In the New Testament, Christ is the groom of the church, right? Christ is the husband. And the church is considered the bride. You know, you see that in 2 Corinthians 11, 2, and in James 4, 4. If you want to look at them, you can. But in both cases, you have the Old Testament adultery. You have the New Testament adultery of the church turning away and chasing after false idols. And then we have this. So if we have the harlot as being the false religion, false church, not completely false as far as in like Buddhism or something chasing or after something that's completely ridiculous, but something that's more deceptive. The church today, it lacks the relationship. It has the processes, but it's easy to see through it and see what it's really all about. Well, this harlot is sitting the harlot sits on many waters. We're going to get into the many waters later in the chapter in 17:15, but suffice to say, the waters are considered the people of the world. So you take the world as a whole, and the harlot sits upon these waters. And in verse 2 it says, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those that dwell on earth were made drunk with wine and her immorality. Here's the thing. The kings of the earth committed acts of immorality with the harlot, with the church. The church exchanged the holiness and the truth of Christ as the groom, the truth of God in the Old Testament. They exchanged that and they cheated on him. They cheated on Christ for and with the world. Specifically, the powers over the world. The governments of the world. And you see in this relationship between the harlot and the kings of the earth, this combining of the church and the government in this adulterous love affair that is bent on one purpose. And it's not God, because God is over here. God is the one that's saying, come back to me. I'm your true love. I'm your true husband. And the church turning from God and embracing the governments, embracing the world, for whatever reason it may be. You know, it could be the government promising tax write-offs, promising, programs, promising federal aid, promising salaries, promising big buildings, grand rewards of the world. And the church that rejects God turns and is drawn to those things. They're drawn to putting the bums in the chairs to make a living, rather than just presenting the truth of God's word. But then what's worse beyond that, so you have this unholy union between the church and the world, and specifically the kingdoms, the governments of the world, but then out of that immoral union, those that are on the earth drink of the fruit of that union. So you have the church as an institution, false church, the apostate church, rejecting God, turning to government, unholy union. They get together, they say, hey, we're gonna scratch each other's backs, we're gonna help each other out. We're going to serve a common purpose. So government says, we want you to teach like this. We want you to do these things. This is how you're going to be accepted. And then out of that union, that's the teaching that goes forth beyond that, right? So now you have all these people on earth, and it says they're drinking of the fruit of that union. It says they were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Not only do they follow it, but they embrace it, and they want more of it. Sound a little bit familiar? When you look around today at the church, massive church growth and explosion in these huge buildings where everything's nice and comfortable, and that's not something that I want to see. That's just drawing in crowds of people that really have no passion for serving God. They're following it, they're embracing it, they're wanting more of it, and what they're wanting more of is the fruit of this union between government and church, government, and religion. We are living in a time, in the time of the harlot, right? And like I said at the beginning of the study, that the harlot has actually been around since Genesis. But we're living in the time of the adultery of the church with the governments of the world. That time's upon us. The world's drinking of the wine of religion rather than of the relationship with God. You look at Catholicism and the Pope. that's like a huge thing to most of the world. Christendom follows after the Pope. Whatever he says goes. And he's so wrong on so many things. It's so anti-God. You know, homosexuality, the church that's in, you know, cahoots with the world embraces it. Women leading in the church, the government says, oh, that's our culture. It's okay. You can't be discriminating against women, right? So you have this union, transgender acceptance. It's all in the church. The church is embracing it. We don't want to make people uncomfortable. Love the person. Love them. Well, the church uses that line, love the person, hate the sin all the time. But they abuse that because they say that to make them feel comfortable to bring them in. But really, they love the money that that person brings. They want what's in their pocketbook. They want the numbers in their pew. They don't care about how the person's living. And yet God cares very greatly about the people that are in the church that aren't walking with him. He says and have nothing to do with them. And yet the church today gives approval and acceptance of them and of the false doctrines of the world. All of a sudden, these fundamental doctrines that have been taught and learned and seen in Scripture from very early ages, since the church began, all of a sudden are being revisited, retranslated, and retaught in a different way to embrace the thoughts of our government and of our culture. It's all a twisted web of lies. Churches and religious sects are in bed with the pagans, erecting ministries to cater to them. You know, look in large church institutions. What do you see? You'll see divorce groups. So much for teaching about what God really has to say about divorce. No, we want these people to feel loved, comfortable, and maybe they can find a new match while they're here at our church. Many divorce groups, I won't say most, are just an alternative to, you know, a bar to go and meet another spouse. You know, it's just some place for someone to go to get acceptance over what's happened. The truth of the matter is, God says divorce is wrong. He says he hates it. He doesn't approve of it. And he says if you divorce, you shouldn't be getting back together. You shouldn't remarry with someone else. But you're not going to hear that. You have all these programs, the angel tree programs, the shoe boxes. And in all these things, what do? They slip in their pamphlets and their false translations of Scripture, and they spread out garbage to the world. And I've been there. You know, when we were attending, you know, one of the larger churches in town, I went with their shoebox ministry to give out these shoeboxes to homeless people. It was pathetic. It was like, okay, here we go. Here's a shoebox, and I'm going to run away before you might talk to me. Like, well, what's the point of it? You're not going to talk to the person. You're not going to connect with them. You're not going to pray with them. It's just a matter of, let's get this box for you so we feel good that we did something rather than accomplishing something for God's purpose. It's just adding on the wine of immorality, more the wine of immorality. You say, well, what's wrong with angel trees and shoeboxes? Well, think about it. Read about what their purpose is. It's to give Christmas to kids of people that are their parents were in prison. Well, is that biblical? Is that what God says to do? The parents are in prison, so let's give presents to their children? No, that's not biblical. That's not what God says should happen. He says take care of the orphans and widows. He does not say to embrace and give a Merry Christmas to the child of a person whose parent committed a heinous crime or is in prison for some reason. Instead, the Bible teaches, guard your ways, because what you do as a parent is going to affect the life of your child. So be careful. But we minimize the impact of everything in our current generation. Verse 3, we get to the showing. Right? This angel carries John away in the spirit to a wilderness and he sees. This is the showing now. We get verse 1 and 2 as a description of what the angel was going to do, and verse 3 starts the show. And he sees this woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having 7 heads and 7 horns. We know the woman to be, let's back it up. We know the beast that's referenced here, the woman sitting on the beast The beast is the same beast in Revelation chapter 13. When we talked about it and studied Revelation 13, we learned how the beast is the revived Roman Empire or world power, world government, that Antichrist, when he takes the stage, is going to control. The woman, we already talked about, is the harlot. It's the false religion, the apostate church. So combine the two together. You have the world government, the revived Roman Empire. You have the harlot, you have the false religion. And it says the harlot, the religion, is sitting on top of the government. It's sitting on the beast. Which conveys the sense that the woman is in dominance over the beast at this point. When John is first seeing, you know, we don't think that. Initially we think, no, Antichrist is going to be controlling everything, right? But no, initially what we see and what John sees is the woman on top of the beast, riding on the beast. The false religious leadership, being the woman, the world's political government, that government supporting this false religion, the false religion being on top of this support from the government with the appearance that it is in control, and it giving credence and support to the government that is supporting it, right? So you have, you know, these religious leaders, this religious top head that's getting all the backing of the government behind it, saying, yes, this is a good thing, we embrace it, we support it. In turn, what is their response to that support? Oh, these are such good government people. Aren't we all a big, one happy, unified world family? The reality is the religion, and we'll find out later as we read through Revelation 17 tonight, the religion is used so as to control the people. The government has no love of the harlot. The beast does not love the harlot. The beast uses the harlot. The woman here is clothed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, as verse 4, having in her hand a gold cup full of the abominations and of the unholy things of her immorality. So when you look at this woman's clothing, it's all the typical pomp and circumstance that you see in the big religious church of the day. The gold chains, the robes, the pomp and circumstance, the rings, the popemobile, whatever you want to call it. Everything that goes with power. Oh, you're in charge? We give you all these great things to make you look royal and regal. And you see a typical symptom of a false religion. And that's the hunger for wealth. The hunger for position. The hunger for stature. Always wanting to move up, wanting to be somebody. It's the same in the New Testament with the Pharisees, right? They go around with raising their hands up in the sky, praying to God. They wanted to be recognized as unholy. You pagan, you little peasant. I am what it's really all about. And it's the same adornment here that we see on the harlot. Big fancy buildings, priestly garbs, lavish incomes, benefits for pastors, money. Lots of money. Cultural relevance. That's a catchphrase that we hear a lot. Acceptance of the community and of the world around. These are the hungers of wealth, position, and stature. These are the clothings and the adornments of the harlot. So when you see these adornments in today's church, red flag. Because they're adorning themselves with the harlot rather than what should the church's adornment be? Humility. Righteousness, goodness, that should be the adornment. And the gold cup of this harlot is full. It's full of wine, the fruit that those that follow after it, they drink it up. They embrace it. The cup is representative of the teachings of the church. Everything that it stands behind is pouring out, and the followers are just drinking it in, getting drunk, and cooperating and being in coercion with the harlot, with the false religion. And the result is an adultery with the world and the beast. Religion goes to the wayside. The church goes to the wayside. Verse 5, we get the name or identification of the woman here. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. So a little history. If If you go to Genesis 10:10 and 11:9, we get the history of the Tower of Babel. Nimrod, who is the one responsible for the initiation of the building of the Tower of Babel, from where Babylon came from, the land of the Chaldeans, this is where Babel was. The Tower of Babel itself was a monument to human accomplishment. It was an act of rebellion and rejection of God being their focus and their desire. Rather, men become the focus and the desire. It was a pagan practice and something that was seen in paganism to build these towers to make a name for yourself. And just a little bit of secular history here. This isn't necessarily biblical history, but it doesn't differ from biblical. But you'll find it in secular history. Nimrod's wife, in archaeology, Nimrod's wife, in ancient writings, became the head of what was called the Babylonian Mysteries. And what this Babylonian Mysteries was, it was a secret religious sect of rites and idol worship. And Nimrod, who was the initiator for the Tower of Babel, his wife was the high priestess of this Babylonian Mysteries, this idol worship, and she went under the name of Semiramis. Well, Semiramis, in these Babylonian Mysteries, claimed a miraculous conception and birth of her son Tammuz, who was then considered in the Babylonian Mysteries to be a savior, a type of savior and a false messiah, and became the symbol of these Babylonian Mysteries, Tammuz. So Semiramis took the title as Queen of Heaven. And if you look at ancient art that has been uncovered, it commonly depicts this Queen of Heaven in their religion. And they have that in this religion, these Babylonian Mysteries, this false, disgusting religion, they have the practice of sprinkling holy water, of virgins that were dedicated for the sole purpose of religious prostitution, and so on. And you say, okay, well, that's secular history, right? Oh, well, then when you go to the Bible, here's the Bible, Ezekiel 8:14 and Jeremiah 7:18 and 44:17-19, you have these references to these practices from the Babylonian Mysteries, the Queen of Heaven, to Tammuz himself, being referenced in Ezekiel. So it's important to understand, when you read that in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, that's what it's talking about, is these Babylonian Mysteries. Baal worship, a problem for Israel throughout all its time, was born out of the Babylonian Mysteries. And it continued and it readjusted itself under all kinds of different forms as it permeated all the world religions and what we see today. So this great mother of harlots, Babylon the Great, when it calls the harlot this, it goes all the way back to Genesis, to the Tower of Babel. The Babylon, that's where it's referencing. And that spread into Baal worship. It spread into anti-Semitism of the last generation and in all these various religions. In verse 6, what is the result here? The woman is drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the witness of Jesus. The apostate church rejects and actually persecutes truth, because the apostate church stands opposed, and the truth is an actual threat to apostasy, right? The apostate church will, and it has, always stood opposed to true faith in God. Little churches like ours are very much opposed in today's world. We're very much looked down upon by the big box churches. Why? Because we stand opposed to them. We stand for the truth, and that doesn't sit well with them. We stand for genuine faith. That doesn't sit well with them. We're labeled haters. That's what it comes down to. And we see here that the harlot is responsible for the death of true believers and actively persecutes the true faith from the beginning. It's nothing new. Now, this mystery of what all this means in verse 7 here is going to be revealed in the upcoming verses. And yet John says in verse 6 that when he sees all this, he's wondering greatly. He's in amazement. He doesn't really understand what he's seeing. He's like, what is this all about? And the angel says, why do you wonder? Don't wonder. I'm gonna show you it. I'm gonna tell you exactly what you're seeing and what's going on. And this is where it starts to get interesting. In verse 8 and on, and you really have to wrap your brain around it. And verse 9, I'll skip ahead of verse. Verse 9 calls for wisdom of God in order to even understand this. This isn't something that we're going to talk about here that is just easy to read and gloss over and get. You have to think about it. You've got to pray about it. You have to discern it. You need to study it to truly understand it. So in verse 8, the beast that you saw was, and this is how confusing it is. The beast was, what is was? That's past tense, right? The beast is not, meaning it's not here. It's not present. The beast is about to come up out of the abyss. Interesting label, huh? It was, he isn't, and he's about to come up out of the abyss. The beast, throughout all Revelation, as we've talked about, is representative of both, as we already said, the revived Roman Empire, but more so than the revived Roman Empire, Satan himself in control, hence the coming up out of the abyss. It's an unholy and ungodly, it is a completely satanic rising up that we find here. So this beast, who was and is not as about to come, remember, double meaning, Satan and the Roman Empire. So was, this beast who was, this is referring to the actual Roman Empire under the world, this world control. The is not is the death of that empire. The one world dictator, the Roman Empire, scrapped. So the beast was, the beast is not now. But the beast is to come again. And that will be the establishment of the revived Roman Empire under Antichrist himself, Satan, right? So there's the was, is not, and is to come. Remember that. World dominion, scraped, is not, coming up again. There's a cut, there's a couple things also to think about this here. It says here in 8b, those who dwell on the earth whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. So first thing that we see is it's this predestination again. Whenever you see something established from the foundation of the world, that predates you. So these names have been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, predating you. So if your name was written before you came into being, then you were destined for life. It's not that hard to embrace. You just have to accept it. That's really what it comes down to. All your preoccupations and hindrances to accepting the doctrine of predestination, get over it. It's scriptural. It's in scripture time and time again. Just accept it. But here's what's more interesting. It's these who are not saved. It's the unsaved that are going to wonder. The saved aren't wondering. Realize that? Only the unsaved are wondering. The saved don't wonder here because God's revealed it. The saved have the wisdom of God. They see it coming. Albeit the saved here, at this point in time, are not those that were saved when Christ raptured the church. These are people that have been saved since. So they missed the boat, but since then, they came to the realization and the revelation of God, they embrace God, these saved now during the tribulation period are not surprised at anything that's going to take place. It's written. They have God's wisdom and understanding. The unsaved, they wonder. They're in awe at Antichrist's power. They wonder at how this revived empire could really be. A world dictatorship that died in ancient history. And they're in wonder as it resurrects itself. Again, we have the timing here. We're at the first half of the tribulation. Because in Revelation 11, we saw that is when the Antichrist rises out of the abyss. In the second half, at the midpoint, that's when he comes out of the abyss. So, we're at the first part. Alright, we're before that. So verse 9b. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. So we've talked a little bit about the numbers 7 and 10 in regards to this before in Revelation 13 and in Daniel 7. And we're going to get a little bit more into it tonight. And we're going to give you a little bit more food for thought. So when you go back and you're thinking about Revelation 13, you're like, because we talked about all kinds of different thoughts on it, it may help you to have a little more clarity as to what is really going on. Rome is known as the legendary city on seven hills. That's a historical reference to Rome. Because of that historical reference, this has caused some to believe that this indicates that the center of power will be in Rome. Hence, the seven mountains on which the woman, the harlot, is sitting. That this religious center will be based in Rome. But when you combine it with verse 10, it says that they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. So, I'm not sure if I support the viewpoint of it being in Rome. A lot of times things have double meaning in Scripture, so it's quite possible that, yes, the world religion is going to be centered in Rome, and yet this seven heads is also representative of something else, hence seven mountains, but it's also seven kings. Previously in chapter 13, we discussed the seven heads and ten corns, and we talked about the different ideas, like I said, and the teachings regarding these seven heads and horns, and how they may be seven rulers that are together, ruling under and with the Antichrist. That was one of the hypotheses. Or seven kingdoms that come leading up to Antichrist, one after another, as the world power is consolidated, but all not simultaneously, coming at different times. But it gets more complicated here. And it really, like I said, it takes wisdom. From this context here, the seven heads do not appear to be seven rulers under Antichrist. The rulers under Antichrist are seen to more center around the ten horns, not the seven heads. Nor does this appear to be seven rapidly successive kingdoms as the power of Antichrist is consolidated. So both of those hypotheses, this doesn't seem to reflect at all. Rather, it seems to indicate phases of kingdoms throughout history. That's what it seems to indicate. And here's where it's going to come and make a little bit more sense. As you look through history, things line up and you can see key points and key kingdoms in history that define world leaderships. The first kingdom was Egypt. That was the first great kingdom on earth. Followed by number two being Assyria. Number three, Babylon. And as you read Scripture, you can see these landmark kingdoms through Scripture. Number four, the Medo-Persian Empire under King Darius, remember? So we had Egypt, there's the pharaohs. You had Assyria, that's who came in and wiped the earth at that point in time. Then you had Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, Medo-Persia under Darius. Then you had Greece taking power. And then at this point, those all have more or less fallen. Five have fallen. Where John is in history. Rome, being the current center of power, would be the sixth, right? Five have fallen, one is. Roman Empire is the one that is. The one that is the current world power that's of relevance. Yes, we were just talking about how that world power has vanished at this point, but still in the order of great world empires, this is the timing that they're in, where the Roman Empire, the generation, the era of the Roman Empire, that's the current one. Then it says the seventh one has not yet come, but when he comes, he must remain a little while. The seventh one being the revived Roman Empire of the tribulation, of the first half of the tribulation. There's a difference here. First half, not second half, because in verse 11 it says the beast, which was and is not, and isn't still, which we already said was Roman Empire, is not right now, and is himself, it says it's also an eighth head. See how it's getting kind of crazy here? The beast is an eighth head, yet he's also one of the seven heads. So it's a head that has pluralistic meaning. He's a seventh head, but he's also an eighth. And what that indicates is the revived empire is the beast coming up. We already discussed that. And yet when he becomes the eighth head, it's the consolidation of that power directly under Antichrist in the second half of the tribulation, where he scraps the world power and says, I am the power. I am the dictator. It's not these 10 kingdoms under me anymore that already control the world in the first half of the tribulation during world peace, but it's now number 8. I was part of number 7, but number 8, I scrape it and I'm God now. And we have the 8th head, the second half of the tribulation. Get it? Understand it? Moving on.
Good job, Daddy.
Yeah, thank you. Verse 12. The 10 horns now, which you saw, are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. We've talked about that, and we looked at Daniel chapter 7 in regarding it. The 10 horns equal to 10 kings. These kings, it says, are not yet. Again, indicated that this is prophetic. This is something that's going to happen. And it says so that the 10 kings receive authority with the beast for 1 hour. Notice, not receive authority from the beast, with the beast, equals. These 10 kingdoms are concurrently ruling with the beast initially. And it says here, for 1 hour, it's short-lived. So the power is consolidated under these 10 kings. Antichrist hasn't taken reign yet. We're still in the first half, but the world's being controlled as one world power through these 10 kingdoms that are ruling. Then it says what happens after that 1 hour. The 10 kings, at the conclusion of the hour, give their power and authority to the beast in verse 13. Hence, the rise of the 8th head. Antichrist taking control. 10 kingdoms scrap. And Daniel 7 gives it a little more clarity. And he says, you started with 10, and 3 of the kingdoms got scraped, and you had 7 kingdoms now under the Antichrist. You can read about that again more in Daniel chapter 7. Verse 14 now, these will wage war. Under the beast now, these kingdoms are now under the power and control of the beast. They gave it up to the beast, to Antichrist. And together they wage war against God Almighty. Some thoughts on this, on verse 14. One, the last war is against Christ himself, against the Lamb. Secondly, at that war with Christ are who? Those that follow him. Those that are chosen. Those that are called. Those that are faithful. The saved are with Christ at that battle. Again, we have this choosing. Who chooses? It says, those that are chosen. Chosen by who? Not by you. You didn't choose Jesus. Jesus chooses you. And we have this doctrine here of Christ's authority as God Almighty. He is called the Lord of Lords. He is called the King of Kings. And it says that He will overcome. And those that are with Him, Christ, God, are the chosen and faithful called. In verse 14 alone, we have such great assurance in everything that we go through in life. Because we see that in the end, the Lamb overcomes. No matter what the problem is, no matter what the trial is, no matter what the hardship is, no matter what the pain is or the suffering, Christ will overcome. And this is the promise of the saints throughout all of Revelation that you see. This is what keeps their hope alive throughout the tribulation, is that justice will be served. Christ will be victorious. Christ will overcome. In our lives today that we live, and we look at all the injustice and all the filth that goes on around us, our comfort is that Christ is in control and that He will overcome. Justice will be served. Verse 15, we referenced already at the beginning, but it's the waters being the entire world under the apostate church. Alright? This is the harlot. The world under the harlot. Verse 16, here's where it gets interesting. The ten horns, which you saw in the beast. We talked about the ten horns, right? The kingdoms. The beast being the revived Roman Empire. The beast that the harlot was sitting on, getting its support from. They all appear to be one great happy family, right? The beast and the kingdoms, the ten horns, hate the harlot. They hate the false church. And they will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh, and will burn her up with fire. So this false religion, yeah, they're all buddy-buddy. You know, it's apostate. It's committing adultery with the world leader, with the beast, with the ten kingdoms. And all the pomp and circumstance, they're sitting on top of the government. Yeah, go. Get the people in control. That's what the government's saying. Scrap true religion. Scrap true faith. Control the people for us. That's the mission of the harlot. Until the harlot's purpose is served and no longer needed, then the true character of the beast and the kingdoms come out and they scrap the harlot. And you know how they scrap the harlot? You want to know how they scrap the harlot? First 3.5 years, harlots in power, ruling with the government, sitting on top of the government. What does the Antichrist do when he takes power in the second half of the tribulation? He goes into the temple of God, he sits down, and he sets himself up as God Almighty. Harlot is wiped out. The Antichrist becomes the harlot himself. We don't need the harlot anymore. Burn it up with fire to destroy it. You will worship me now. The harlot becomes the very enemy of the world and an enemy of the beast, and the beast will destroy the apostate church. The false prophet will rise. Antichrist will be worshipped as God in this world. Verse 17 and 18 here. This is really cool. For God has put it in their hearts to execute His purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. God is sovereign. God is in control of every single event that's going to transpire. And while the purposes of the beast seem to be being fulfilled, it's really not the beast who's in control. God is. God is allowing this harlot to exist. He can wipe it out if He wanted to, but He allows the harlot to exist and coincide with the true body of believers, the true church, And it's the trial that we live. And those that don't turn to the harlot, don't turn and fall after the harlot and drink of the immorality of their union with the government, they end up getting completely killed and destroyed in this time. However, God allows it. And He puts the purpose on their heart to consolidate under the government. He puts it in their purpose, in the purpose in their heart to form these 10 kingdoms. God sets the stage for everything that happens, and everything that happens works according to the words of God, and it will be fulfilled. The script. We've talked about that a lot in here. God has already written the script, and it's going perfectly until it says the words of God are fulfilled. It will happen. Finally, verse 18, he just flat out says, the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. The harlot, false religion, exercises control over the entire world, is the harlot. It is ecclesiastic Babylon. When you see Babylon, the great revelation, you have the city of Babylon, the center of power, and you have the religion of Babylon, the false religion. And here the woman is declared to be the ecclesiastical Babylon, the great false religion. So in conclusion to chapter 17, my encouragement for everybody is to beware the harlot. That's simple. Beware the harlot. Look for the symptoms. Look for the signs. What God are you following? What church are you following? What leader are you following? Are you going with the world's approval? Are you going with the world's acceptance of what church should be and what church is about? Or are you living and growing in God counterculture because God is opposed to the culture? These catchphrases that you hear in the big box churches about wanting to be culturally relevant and effective in their ministries and embraced in their communities. Is that really what you want? Is that really what we desire? No. So when you see that desire in a church, so-called church body, be warned. Beware the harlot. You do not want to be a partaker with her. And yet so much of Christendom will play the harlot. But we have the warning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for this evening. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for revealing these things to us, Father, and the encouragement they are, Lord, and the warnings that we can take from them. God, I pray that as we continue to grow in you and live our lives seeking after you and following you, that it wouldn't matter what others say, it wouldn't matter what normal is considered, Lord, but rather that our hearts would be completely drawn to you and to what you declare and what you want for us. It's not going to be easy, Lord, as this world continues to walk the walk. It's not going to be easy to truly follow after you, because the world's going to stand opposed to it, God. And we will suffer for it. Lord, but I pray that we would be faithful. I pray that we would be followers of you, Lord, that persevere, Lord, that prove our love, that work out our salvation, Lord, with the fear and trembling that you've called us to. We love you. We ask your blessing on this evening.